We're in our fourth lesson in this series of six, The Full Picture of Christmas. And in these lessons, we're looking at the Christmas story from six different perspectives. And the point or the hope is that as we look at the Christmas story from these six different perspectives, we'll get the full picture. And we'll understand the true meaning, we'll understand the purpose, we'll understand what God did when he sent his son to be born of a human at that first Christmas. So we've had three lessons so far. We started in the book of Isaiah, and we looked at the prophecy that Isaiah gave, three different ones, in fact, about the birth of the Savior. And the point of that lesson that God had this plan for a long time, so long, in fact, that he could tell the prophets what to write hundreds of years before it happened, and people could read it and know what was going to be happening. And in fact, the Bible quiz in the bulletin this morning deals with one of those prophecies in the book of Daniel about when the Messiah was going to be born. Then we had a lesson on Joseph's obedience and how Joseph obeyed the Lord when he found out his espoused was pregnant, and the angel came to him and said, she hasn't been unfaithful, it's a work of God. And he took Mary to be his wife. And again, the point of the lesson was sometimes when we follow God's will, his plan for our life, it requires changes from the plan that we've made. But it'll be worth it if we're obedient to him. Last week we talked about Mary's trust and how Gabriel, again, came to her and told her what was going to happen, and how she embraced that will for her life, that God had for her life. And then this morning we're going to talk about the angels' announcement, how they told the shepherds and all of us as they were on the hillside that night, how Jesus came for our salvation. Christmas, the story of Christmas, is a familiar story to most people, even people that don't come to church. No, they may not want to admit it, but in the back of the mind of their mind, they know that it marks the birth of Jesus. But because it is so familiar, it doesn't mean that everybody understands what it's all about. It doesn't mean that everybody understands what God was doing when he sent his son and why Jesus came. And many people, when the season's over, they keep baby Jesus in the manger and they put him away for another year and they don't think about him for another year. And so they miss the point. They miss what God did when he had his son come and be incarnated in the form of man, take the form of a man. And they miss the salvation that he came to provide. So we're in the book of Luke this morning. Luke wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to present a detailed record of the life of Christ and to present the gospel. He wrote it, as you'll see in the first chapter of Luke, first verse. I think it's the first verse, but yeah, third verse. He wrote it to a person by the name of Theophilus, who he wanted to have a deeper understanding and a record of the events, not only surrounding the birth of Christ, and by the way, Luke has the most detailed account of his birth, but his whole life. And he wanted Theophilus to be grounded in that, in the life of Christ, in what that life means to us, what his death means to us. And he wanted Theophilus to know that, and he wanted Theophilus to be grounded in that. And so, again, Luke is the most comprehensive record of his birth. We know some of it from the Gospel of Matthew. John mentions it as goes all the way back to the beginning, and says that Jesus was present in the beginning when everybody was created. But actually, the Gospel of Luke tells the story of two births. In chapter 1 is the birth of John the Baptist, and in chapter 2 is the birth of Jesus Christ. And stop and think about it. Both of those births, but both of their parents, for John the Baptist, it was Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then for Jesus, it was Mary, and then Joseph, who was Jesus' legal father, not his biological father, but his legal father. Both of those couples were told by an angel about the birth of their son. And both of them were miraculous births. Zacharias and Elizabeth were well past the age of childbearing, so God had to work in their life for Elizabeth to have a little baby boy. And of course, Mary was her baby was conceived by the Holy Ghost, and so again, it was miraculous birth. Both of them were told by the angel when he announced their birth that their sons, both of them, were going to be part of God's plan, were part of God's plan. John the Baptist was to be the forerunner. Of course, Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah. One would be great. John was called great by God. The other would be God's son in the flesh. One, John, would submit himself to the other. Both of them would die at the hands of the authorities because they challenged the present system. Okay? And then one would be honored at his death by the other. John was honored at his death by Jesus. Jesus said there hadn't been a greater one born of woman than John the Baptist. And the other would arise from the dead as the living Lord and Savior of us all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of those stories are told in the first couple chapters of the Gospel of Luke. So we start this morning in Luke chapter 2, and actually this lesson's a little bit different because there's only two parts this morning. The first part, Jesus was born according to God's time and place. And then the second part, the angels announced the birth of Christ, the Messiah. But we start in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, familiar passages of Scripture that most people read at Christmas time to recount the Christmas story. I'm going to preach from this story this morning. Kids are going to sing from it this morning. And so it's a very familiar story. But don't let the familiarity of the story rob you of the blessing. You know, I've told you the story before about the young man taking his first bus ride through around the Grand Canyon. And he had his nose pressed to the window, and he was taking in every sight. And he was oohing and aahing as he looked at the beauty that God had carved out when he made the Grand Canyon. And he noticed out of the corner of his eye, a lady that had her nose in a book like this. She wasn't looking out the window at all. She wasn't taking in any of the sights. And he couldn't understand how anybody could ride through something so beautiful and not even notice the beauty of it. And so when they were getting off the bus, this young man went to the lady and said, "Ma'am, I just have to ask you a question. I couldn't help. I couldn't take my eyes off the canyon and the rock formations and the different colors and how the sun hit it and made it glisten. I couldn't take my eyes off of it, and yet I noticed that you never took your eyes off the book." And she said, "Oh, I've been on this ride over 30 times. There's nothing new to see for me." And sometimes we treat familiar stories in the Bible that same way. We think we know it all. We think we've seen it all. We think there's nothing new that God can reveal to us in such a familiar story. And yet, He can. He can take the story that many of you probably could quote most of the verses of what we're going to read this morning by heart. You have them memorized. And yet, God can take something that is very familiar and show it to us in a different light, from a new perspective. He could show you even the old truth and have it touch your heart and your soul in a way that's never been touched before. So I hope this morning, even though you may know this story in detail and you may be very familiar with it and you've read it every Christmas time, I hope you just don't sit back and let your mind wander and think about other things. Because it's not me that's going to tell you something new. It's not me that's going to touch your heart, but the Holy Spirit will. The Holy Spirit can, if you give Him the opportunity. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So Luke sort of gives us a historical context of when Jesus was born. Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor when Jesus was born. His original name was Gaius Octavius, and he was appointed heir of his great uncle Julius Caesar. Okay, he fought against his brother-in-law, who became his former brother-in-law, Antony. Antony was the one that consorted with Cleopatra of Egypt. And when he defeated his brother-in-law, Antony, the Roman Senate gave him the title Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Now, that word Augustus means majestic, sublime, revered. Okay, and the Roman emperor was like a god to the Romans. Now, he for all his shortcomings, he was a cruel ruler. But for all his shortcomings, he was very methodical, and he was a good administrator. Okay, and so he decreed that all the world should be taxed. And again, that word tax actually means registered. Okay, now all the world is probably a stretch, because even though he might have thought he ruled the world, Caesar Augustus had not conquered the whole world. And so when he made his decree that all the world should be counted or registered or taxed, however you want to say it, he was talking about all the Roman Empire, which was very vast, which was very big, which encompassed most of the world, but it didn't encompass all of it. And so his decree went out that everybody in the empire was to be counted, was to be registered. It'd be like us taking a census, okay? Now, probably, he took it so that he could use it for the taxation system. The Romans had it taxed, and if they didn't know about you, they didn't tax you, but if they knew about you, they taxed you. that's why one of my grandfather on my dad's side, whenever the census taker would come to the door, he wouldn't open the door. He wouldn't let my grandmother open the door. And I asked him, I said, why? Why? He said, I don't want them to know I'm here. If they know I'm here, they're going to tax me. I said, well, I think they might find out that you're here from your pay stub. They don't need to come and count you. And this is sort of a detour, but I remember the first time that he opened the door for the census taker, okay? They asked him, well, what country were you born in? And my grandfather said, Kentucky. I was born in Kentucky. So it probably was a good idea. He didn't open the door most of the time. Caesar Augustus was taking a census. He wanted everybody in the empire to be counted. Again, so that he knew they were there, so that he could make sure that they paid their taxes. He probably also wanted them to know, that they were there, in case he needed more soldiers for the army. Now, the Jews were exempt from serving in the army. And it's interesting why they were. The Jews were too independent. The Romans actually tried to put Jewish men into the Roman army, but they were too disruptive. They were a very independent-minded people, and even though they meted out all sorts of punishment, they could not get the Jews to be loyal soldiers. So they passed the rule, no more Jews in the army. They're too much of a disruption. We can't trust them when we go into battle. They're going to turn against us if given the opportunity. So Jews were counted, probably not so much to go into the military, but in order to be taxed. And so again, it just allowed the emperor to know what he had, who he had in his kingdom, the kind of resources he had. Now again, it was a sizable empire. They didn't have the modes of communication that we had today. They didn't have the modes of travel that we have today. So it was going to take a while. for word to get out and this census to be taken. And we don't know how long it took. But there's no time frame specified in the Gospel of Luke. And even though the emperor said, look, I want everybody to be counted, I want everybody to be registered, I want everybody to be taxed, the Bible doesn't tell us, and most historians think that he didn't tell them how to do it, so that it was left up to the local rulers to figure out how to get this done, okay? And so there could have been different ways. In fact, going back like Joseph and Mary did to their ancestral home may not have come from the emperor. It may have been a local decision for how to register those that were living in Galilee and Judea. So, don't know. Now, there's another person that's in this story that's not mentioned in Luke chapter 2. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 1. In fact, when the Bible says there in the first verse of chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days, that may be referring back to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, there was in the days of Herod. Okay? And so Herod is the one that's not mentioned in Luke chapter 2. Herod the First, or Herod the Great, as he was some kind called, was the king of Judea. Okay, he was designated a governor by the Roman Senate, and he was a regional king. Okay, the Romans gave him an army to sort of carve out his kingdom. Herod was a very crafty and cruel ruler, okay, but he was the king of Judah when Jesus was born. And then in Luke chapter 2, we meet another ruler of the day, Cyrenius. He was the governor, again, appointed by Rome of Syria. Syria was a province north of Palestine, okay? So those were, you have Caesar Augustus, you have Herod, you have Cyrenius. When Caesar put out this decree, I want everybody taxed, I want everybody counted, I want everybody registered. And so we read, all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Again, may not have been an instruction from the emperor, may have been Herod's decision. I mean, he was the governor of that region. He could have been the one that said, well, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to have everybody go back to their hometown, and they'll register there. And if it was his decision, isn't it ironic that the one who probably feared the most the birth of the king, okay? Remember when the wise men came to Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Oh, that really got Herod upset. He didn't know the answer. He called his wise men together, and you know they said, well, the prophecy says in the city of Bethlehem. And you remember he told the wise men, well, when you find him, if you find him, I want you to come back and tell me. They were warned in a dream to go home a different way. Don't go back to Herod. You remember what Herod did? He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and killed all the kids that were 2 years old and younger because he didn't want somebody to be born to take his place. And so I find it very ironic if it was Herod that says, well, here's how we're going to do it. Everybody's going to go back to their hometown and register, that the one who feared the birth of this king probably more than anyone else was used by God to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Micah had said the Messiah was going to be born. So, the Bible says, Joseph and Mary also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, where they lived, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now again, Bethlehem, small town where King David grew up. Most time we think about David, we think about Jerusalem. But he actually grew up in Bethlehem. Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. In other words, he was a descendant of David. And so he, again, whosever instruction it was, whether it was Herod or somebody else, when the decree came, that you have to register, and here's how we're going to do it in Judea and Galilee. Everybody's going to go back to their hometown. Now, again, that's, if they kept any records at all, it was probably in their hometown. And the Jews were accustomed to going back to their hometown for certain legal things. Again, because their records were there. And so, again, whoever made the decision, well, we're going to have them all go back to their hometown. We can get their records there, and we can make sure that everybody is counted. These two cities were about 80, 85 miles apart. And so, you know, again, they couldn't hop on a train. They couldn't hop on a bus. They couldn't hop on their car. They traveled by foot with a donkey. At least we think they did. That's how it's pictured in most of the pictures we see of Mary and Joseph. I don't recall a donkey being mentioned, but there probably was one. And so they traveled by foot, making this 90-mile journey in 3 or 4 days to get there. Now, it was a hard journey. It was a hard journey, especially for Mary. We're going to read about it in a minute, where Luke says, almost as an aside, Mary was great with child. In other words, she not only was pregnant, she was very pregnant. And she was close to her delivery date. And so it must have been a hard journey for the two of them to walk, or even for Mary to ride the donkey that far. And again, opinions vary on whether Mary was required to go. Most of the time, the male head of the household could handle legal matters, and his wife didn't have to go with him. And so it could have very well been that Mary wasn't required to go, but if she wasn't, Joseph didn't want to leave her. Again, he didn't want to leave his pregnant wife in Nazareth and have the baby be born while he was gone. I mean, he knew that the birth was about to come, and so he didn't want to miss it. Perhaps the circumstances, like we talked about last week, of Mary's pregnancy were still looked at with question in her hometown. And so Joseph didn't want to leave her there by herself if there was still ridicule coming her way. Or perhaps this, and I never really thought about this possibility until I was studying the lesson. So I'm a good example where you can read a familiar story and the Holy Spirit can give you a new insight into something you think you know so well. Perhaps Mary and Joseph, they were both devout people. Perhaps Mary and Joseph knew the prophecy in Micah 5:2, that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. They had both been visited by an angel, and that angel had told them that their son was going to be the Messiah. And so I wonder if they thought, well, how are we going to get to Bethlehem? Why are we going to go to Bethlehem? I mean, I don't know that they would have just packed up and gone and said, well, we're going to have the Messiah, so we got to get to Bethlehem so that the prophecy of Micah could be fulfilled. But I believe they knew about it. And when word came that the census was being taken and somebody decided everybody had to go to their hometown to be registered, then they said to themselves, huh, I see how God's working. I see how God's working. The Romans may have thought they were in charge. Herod may have thought he was in charge and that he was directing this story. But it was actually God that was directing the story. And when Mary and Joseph got the word, said, okay, we got to go to Bethlehem and register for this census, for this taxation, they said to themselves, this is God at work again. This is God at work again, getting us to Bethlehem so the Messiah could be born where the prophet Micah said that he was going to be born. Bible says, so it was. The stage was set. God's plan was unfolding now in the place and the time and the way that he had determined that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Everything was set. They were in the right place. It was the right time. It was going to be the way that God had planned for all eternity. Jesus' conception was a miracle, but his birth was normal and natural. And so while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son. Okay? Firstborn son. Again, we know that later Mary would have children with Joseph. He would have four brothers and at least a couple of sisters. And when he was born, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now, that was the custom back then. They would take long strips of clothes. They would wrap their baby really tight. I mean, mothers still do it today. They don't use swaddling clothes, but they use blankets, and they wrap them up tight. It keeps the little babies warm. It did back in this day. It provides a sense of security. And it actually, back in that day, it helped keep their, they thought that they had to keep their arms and their legs straight so that they would grow straight. So that was another reason they wrapped them up in swaddling clothes. And then they laid him in a manger, okay? A feeding trough, perhaps made out of stone, two to 3 feet long, a couple feet deep. It was a place that animals ate out of, okay? That was Jesus's crib. In the last part of verse 7 says, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now again, just wonder, a city by the size of Bethlehem, how many inns were there? I mean, you know, you can go to Miller Road and you can take your pick of four or five hotels and stay in one of four or five hotels in a mile radius. You can do the same thing up in Birch Run. You can go to Frankenmuth in a couple miles. You can take your pick. How many inns were in Bethlehem? Again, I think the Bible is precise. And when it says there was no room for them in the inn, there was only one. If there was more than one, God would have said there was no room for them in the inns. So most people that went back to Bethlehem probably stayed with their families. Okay, I mean, that was the hospitality back in that day. When travelers came, you welcomed them into their home. You gave them a place to sleep. You gave them meals to eat. They didn't have many restaurants, if any, either. And so, you know, you ask the question, well, didn't Mary and Joseph still, didn't Joseph still have relatives there? Didn't he still have family there? Was he ostracized because of Mary getting pregnant? We don't know the answer to any of those questions. But the only place they could find to stay was a place that they kept animals, a barn, a cave. Different people have different opinions of what it was. But it had a manger. It had a feeding trough in it. That became the bed of Christ. Joseph probably put straw in it to make it soft. He was wrapped up in swaddling clothes, so he was warm. And in the humility of this setting, God's Son, the Prince of Heaven, who today sits at the right hand of God, the Prince of Heaven, came and took the form of a man, was born to a poor family, laid in a manger for his first bed. How much must God love us in order to do that with his son? All right, let's go on and quickly look at the next verses. They're in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Same country. So it was the countryside around Bethlehem. Shepherds were on watch at night, keeping guard over their sheep. And again, you know, there probably wasn't any street lights in Bethlehem. And so it was a dark night. Maybe the moon was shining, maybe the stars. Maybe they had a little campfire that they cooked their dinner on and that kept warm by. And it was probably quiet. I mean, there was no superhighway that passed by, so they didn't hear the sound of cars or buses or trucks. Perhaps they heard the bleating of a lamb every now and then. Perhaps they heard the wind whistling through the trees. But again, they were on guard there. They were watching their sheep, so they were sensitive, to predators that might come and try to grab a lamb, or to thieves that come and steal them. And the Bible says an angel of the Lord came upon them. Just one, not named. Gabriel has already made a couple, three appearances in the book of Luke when he came and talked to Zacharias and to Mary and Joseph. And so it very could have well been Gabriel coming back and delivering the message to the shepherds. But we don't know. We don't know who this angel was. But it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So it went from a dark night with only the moon and the stars and perhaps a little fire to where the glory of the Lord lit up the skies. Now, the glory of the Lord is when God makes his presence known with power. When the Bible says the glory of the Lord, that's what it means. When God makes his presence known with power. Usually in the Bible, the glory of the Lord comes with a brilliant light. A light whiter than white. Brighter than bright. I mean, just think of the brightest light which is probably the sun. Brighter than the sun shone round about them, and here was this angel. And again, an angel usually came with a message from God, with a revelation from God. I mean, they just didn't come to, have a friendly visit. They were there for a purpose to deliver a message. Bible says they were sore afraid. That word sore means really afraid or greatly afraid. And again, a natural reaction. Most of us, again, put yourself in their place. We'd be sore afraid too. We would be very, very frightened. So again, this angel says what most angels say to people that angels have made an appearance to: fear not. Fear not. I know you're in the midst of unusual circumstances. I know you're seeing something that you've never seen before, but you've got nothing to be afraid of. I'm here to deliver a message. It's not a message of judgment. It's a message of good tidings of great joy. Okay? And again, it wasn't a message just to the shepherds, but a message to all peoples, everybody, people of all nations, doesn't matter what your station was in life, doesn't matter, where you came from. This is a message that's delivered to all people. Here's the message: for unto you is born this day. A personal message. Unto you. Unto you. Unto you. A contemporary message. This day. A complete message. Is born. It's not something that's going to happen. It's not something, that's going to happen a month from now, a year from now, or an unnamed amount of time from now, like when Micah and the other prophets talked about it. It's already happened. It's already occurred. For unto you is born this day. The people in that day were living in a time of spiritual darkness. They were living in a time where they hadn't heard from God. The Jews hadn't heard from God for over 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet they'd heard from. That was 400 years earlier. And so they were longing to hear from God. And the message that the angel delivered was a message that they needed. They needed it. And again, it was a pronouncement for today. Not for the future, not for tomorrow, but for today. It wasn't a message of what was going to be or what might be or what will be, but what has happened already. Their waiting was over. Their wishing was over. God had acted. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And mankind's fate, however you want to say it, would never be the same. Now, the angel didn't name the child, but the titles that he used to describe him tell us a tremendous amount. A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The word Savior means deliverer, redeemer. It was a title that the Romans gave to the emperor. Okay, he's our Savior. But this Savior that the angel talked about was more than the Savior of an empire. it was going to be the Savior of the world. Not just the Roman world, but the whole world. The whole world that God had created. He was going to be the Savior from sin. He was going to be the Savior from eternal death. Christ, the Anointed One. One that came to fulfill the promise that God had made through the prophets. The one that would fulfill the promise that God made to David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And then a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That word Lord goes back to the covenant name, the personal covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh. It refers back to that, God in the flesh. And so, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then the angel said, this will be a sign unto you. He knew, the angel knew that they'd want to go see this child. And they did. We're not part of our lesson, but you can read it in the next few verses in Luke chapter 2. So he said, hey, I'm going to give you a sign. A sign was something given to reinforce a truth and also to provoke people to examine what they'd been told. And so the angel said, I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to reinforce the truth that I've told you, and it's going to let you investigate what I've told you. He knew they were going to say, let's go see it for ourselves. So I'm going to give you a sign. He said, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, that wasn't unusual. Everybody wrapped their babies in that day in swaddling clothes. Then he said, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough. So you don't need to go look in fancy houses. You don't need to go look in the king's palaces. You don't need to go look where all the elite people are. Where you need to go look for this baby is the barns of the city. You need to go look in the city where they keep animals. That's where you're going to find this little baby, because he's lying in a manger. And so that's what they did. They went into the city, and that's where they found him. Now, if the shepherds weren't already overwhelmed by the glory of God and by this angel talking to them, then they were by what happened next. That angel was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host. That word host comes from a Greek word, stratia, which means army. And so that one angel was joined by an army that came from heaven. Okay? It wasn't an army that had come to fight. It was an army that had come to be a choir, to announce and to celebrate the birth of the Savior and to praise God for it. And so they started. Glory to God in the highest. They began to praise God. Now, again, the angels had been around since the beginning. They'd been around since the beginning. They were there. The angels were there when the serpent came to Eve and tempted her to eat the fruit. And she ate. They were there when Eve gave the fruit to Adam and he ate. They were there when in the Garden of Eden God came and called Adam. Adam, where art thou? And found him hiding in the bushes, covered with fig leaves. They were there when God killed an animal and provided skins for their coverings. And they were there when God told Adam and Eve that the prophecy that Satan was going to bruise the heel of their offspring. But that offspring, talking about Christ, was going to bruise the head of Satan. They were there. Angels heard all that. Angels were there down through history. And they saw all the pictures that God painted of his salvation. They saw the ark that he had Noah built. They saw the Passover lamb that God told Moses to kill and put the blood on the doorpost. All the pictures. They saw all the prophecy. In fact, some of them were used to deliver part of that prophecy to Daniel in particular. All the prophecy about the Messiah. And now, after all those years, here they are and they see the realization, the unfolding or the fruition of that plan that God had talked about, that God had pictured all those years. And so they came and they began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest. Praise God for working out his plan, for fulfilling his plan." We've seen it all throughout eternity. We've seen it all since the world began. We've seen how God has told it and how God has pictured it, and now we get to see it happening. So glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, not just peace, the absence of conflict, but a wholeness, a peace that includes security and safety, prosperity, tranquility, harmony, happiness, everything that any human being would want. Peace that's only found in a relationship with God. And then goodwill toward men. Peace originates with God. It's a gift from him. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. It's available to all, but it's something that God pours out. His peace he pours out according to his goodwill for all who believe. For all who believe. Now, just like it was a message that caused the angels to rejoice, just like it was a message that caused the shepherds to rejoice, it ought to be a message that causes us to rejoice today. Most of us have already taken advantage of the message. Most of us have received Jesus as our Savior. That was the message. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so we've already taken advantage of that gift. We've already taken advantage of the message the angels were talking about. But again, don't take it for granted. I mean, the angels watched it unfold for probably over 5,000 years. And when they saw the fruition of it, they couldn't help but praise God. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. We may have been saved for years and years and years and years. May have got saved as a child. We're now in our 60s and our 70s, 80s. And we've been a Christian for decades. But don't ever take it for granted. Our salvation is not something that we deserve. Our salvation is not something that we ever earned. Our salvation is not something that we could ever pay God back for. It is a pure act of grace and love on his part. That's what it is. And even though we may have been saved for years and years and years and years, when we stop and we consider and we think about what God has done for us, it ought to cause us to cry out to heaven, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest." It ought to be a message of rejoicing today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson, for this series of lessons. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the incarnation. Thank you for sending your son to become a man so that he could live among us, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, and then go to a cross and bear the sins of all mankind. Thank you for that salvation that you purchased for us on Calvary. Thank you for making it available to us. Thank you for sending angels to us, like Adam said, an open assembly that shared the story with us. Angel of a grandparent or a parent, aunt, uncle, Sunday school teacher, preacher, somebody that cared enough about us to share the message of Christmas with us. Thank you, Father, for giving us enough faith to believe it and to receive it. Thank you what we have in Jesus Christ this morning. We rejoice. And we lift our hearts and our voices to heaven and say, "Glory to God in the highest." I pray you'll go with us in the service that follows. I pray that as we present the Savior of Christmas, that there'll be people here that need to receive him. And we'll make that decision to make Jesus theirs. Thank you for this time we've spent in your word. Go with us into the service that follows. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.